Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for your loving kindness, and we're thankful to you for your mercy. We are grateful to you for the blessings that we have received, and we think of Roy this week, and we thank you for your help that you've provided for him. We pray that you'd continue to help and bless, and that you would use all things in the families that we have mentioned to further your work and your kingdom. Our God, it is our desire that you reign over us. There is nothing more tyrannical than our flesh, and nothing that is more hellish than to be given over to it. We ask that you would save us in an entirely thorough manner, that our lives would radiate the power of the Holy Spirit and the victory of the redemption of Christ Jesus. We ask that you would use us this day to further your work in your kingdom. Thank you for the opportunities of worship. Thank you for the joy of what it is to have the Holy Spirit in our life and to have the fellowship and communion of the Spirit, to have all that Christ died to be applied to us in this day and age. We thank you for the privilege of serving you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, in looking and thinking about big things in Matthew, we're going to do this week and next week, and then after that, Christy is going to take a Sunday school class to present her work in China. And then Jeremy Mendenhall will be back to deal with us according to church history, as he has hoped to do that for some time. But in studying the book of Matthew, there is always way, way too much that can be preached on it. And I am concerned that we understand the fundamentals here. And so we've taken a couple of weeks to just pause, go over big picture things, and look at how he has put things together. Time for us to learn some theology, I think. Well, learn it. You know, I'm not sure you ever learn it, but I was watching Jeremy do what I do, and that is describe big words without using the big words last week. Eschatology is what? Yeah, last is the point, and deals with the future. Now, the reason I raise it about Matthew is because the very first thing that Matthew does is he puts the history of Jesus Christ in terms of eschatology. You know, the prophets of the Old Testament predicted Christ has come, and we talked a couple of weeks ago about the reminding ourselves of the repeated emphasis in the first two chapters that Jesus is introduced to us as the fulfillment. And we ran across that expression so many times that it becomes apparent that in those first two chapters, whether it's in terms of a story and the history of his genealogy, or if it's in terms of words and predictions, fulfillment is the thing. And that makes all of Matthew and the whole event of Christ to be eschatology. You know, the doctrine of last things. And it has worked kind of like this. In the Bible, there are two parts or periods to the whole history of redemption. We have one of them described for us here in chapter 11, but you run across this expression a couple times, or a number of times, and we see it in Matthew as well. What we have is this age and the age to come. And the age to come is what? it's a whole bunch of things. We typically think of it as heaven. The eternal state of things. And basically the history of the world since Genesis, the fall in Genesis, has been divided up into those two terms. There is this age and there's the age to come. Now I know many of you were raised in dispensational circles, which says that there are seven ages or ten ages or whatever ages. And that is a system that is kind of imposed upon the scriptures sometimes. But the Bible uses this phrase, this age and the age to come. Remember when Jesus is talking about the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And that's all there is. And repeatedly, that whole thing crops up. Well, when Jesus is presented to us in the Gospel of Matthew, he is presented to us as bringing in the age to come. And we have talked about this several times. But give me some characteristics of this age. What is this age marked by? Yeah, let's just use the word sin. Lawlessness is fine, and there's a whole host of things like this. What else? Yeah, that will work in terms of sin. Curse is what I've been using. Death and everything that's attached to it. And we probably need to draw that out for just a second. That would incorporate the slow, long defeat of our mortal lives, you know, which you are all involved in. You know, you are dying, and eventually you're going to get there. You know. And that includes all the sickness, sorrow, pain, tears, misery, heartache, grief, separation, et cetera, that is attached to death. Good. We need one more. Oh, it would have everything to do with Satan. I tell you, that is marvelous. this age is the age that was entered upon when Adam fell into sin. And it is the age that has been hounding the human race since that fall into sin. And the Bible has looked at this age as a real burden. This is a real heartache, and it is filled with heartache. Now, the age to come is, let me describe it here. Look at Isaiah 11. Now, when you read through, don't get hung up on details, get hung up on principles. Okay? And make a mental note as we go through. This is, just to put it in context, this is the end of that section of Isaiah that began back in chapter 7 with the Emmanuel prophecy. You know, Ahaz was told to ask for a sign. He didn't ask for a sign. God himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, etc., etc. Emmanuel is brought back up in chapter 9, and this vision here is the conclusion of it. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and of might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. And he'll set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, etc., etc. Down to verse 16. Verse 15. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and with his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river, strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people. will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he shall come up from the land of Egypt. Tell me about the age to come. Donna? Sounds fine to me. Let's use the words that he's got there. He's called a branch there. Basically, that's in contrast to this age where the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air and et cetera, is Satan. There is going to come a Messiah. Branch is one of the names for the Messiah. So instead of Satan, we've got Messiah. What else do we have? How's that put?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Basically, you've got the reversal of death and all the misery that goes to it. Remember, when God cursed this earth, when man fell, man in the Garden of Eden stood as the king, the vice regent of God. When the king fell, all of his kingdom fell. The creation fell, and death and misery attached to everything. The plant life was changed. The animal life was changed. Animals began to shed their blood to cover the nakedness of man and eventually became food for man and things of that nature. So everything in terms of relationships was disjointed there. And that became the structure of God's curse upon sin. Everything tended towards death. And what you're seeing here in Isaiah 11 is a poetic reference back to that Edenic time, basically saying we're going to undo this curse. And he puts it in a number of ways. This doesn't mean walk up and live with grizzly bears just because you're a Christian, right? Doesn't mean handle serpents that are poisonous just because you're a Christian. Do not take things that way, okay? He's got a point that he's trying to make here. What else do you see here? Yeah, the reversal of the sinful order of things. And what is the event that triggers all of this description of stuff? What causes this? Not the return. Well, yeah. Let's just put the Christ. See, because at this point, if you were to pick up Isaiah in the days of Isaiah, the days of the New Testament, you wouldn't be thinking in terms of first coming and second coming. That's what we think of because we live in the age of fulfillment. You know, and we've got a perspective that they did not have. What the Old Testament constantly looked toward as being what would end this age is the coming of the Messiah. And often they would call it the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was going to have not just a sweet, gentle transition from this age into the age to come. The day of the Lord was going to be a devastating thing. Amos? The day of the Lord is darkness and is not light. You know, the Jews were constantly looking, oh, let the day of the Lord come, let the day of the Lord come. Because the day of the Lord was going to be the day of their salvation, the day of the deliverance of the people of God, and there's enough in Scripture to emphasize that. But it was also the destruction of everything that was not the people of God. And the day of the Lord was going to be a day of tremendous judgment. And all of this was going to come under judgment. You know? And, you know, that's the way all this is put in Scripture. You know? The judge was going to be the Messiah, who would divide people of God and those who are not the people of God. And it would introduce the age to come in these terms. Now, when it comes to the book of Matthew, can you not see this? Boom, right away. First sermon out of turn with me to Matthew 4 and let's put it in this context here. See, because what Jesus introduced just thoroughly through the whole first century perspective that the Jews had on what was going to happen in this age of redemption and this whole redemption program just up for grabs. Because the day of the Lord was going to be the day of judgment and the day of salvation. When Christ came, that was the way it's going to work. And, well, before you look at Matthew 4, look back at John the Baptist in chapter 3. This is the way John described the coming of the Messiah. Verse 10, this is John in his prophecy. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Catch that title. One of the titles of Messiah was the coming one. Okay? And when John calls him he who is coming, he is using that perspective. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, when Messiah comes, there's going to be this lake of fire that is going to take place, and everything that is outside of his kingdom that is deserving of judgment is going to be destroyed. Now, the Jews thought that they were safe because they were Jews. The kingdom of God is Israel. We're Israel, we are safe. And all of a sudden, John's saying, amen. Destruction's coming. It's right around the corner. But he's telling Jews to repent. You know? And he is threatening them with judgment. And you can understand why the Jews got mad at him. Anyway, that is the introduction that he has. He is looking for this cataclysmic, apocalyptic day of doom that is going to destroy everything that is antichrist and leave nothing but the glorious kingdom of Christ there. And when Jesus comes, in verse 17 of chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. That's the literal way, that's the literal rendering of that verb. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. That's what everybody was thinking. Judgment day is arriving. Christ is coming. Jesus says, basically, to put the big picture into that verse, I'm here. Kingdom of God has come. The day of judgment has come. But things didn't go that way. And it threw tremendous confusion into people. You know? Not because they'd got the, well, not because the Old Testament was wrong, but because they got it wrong. What was going to take place at the coming of the Messiah was very much an unexpected thing, but Jesus is talking about now the kingdom of God has come. Okay? And with it, the age of fulfillment, the doctrine of last things, heaven, etc. Basically, what Jesus is saying, this judgment hasn't taken place yet, but the age to come has invaded this age without destroying it. Now, this is not what they were thinking of in terms of the Messiah. And this is why the Jews had such a difficult time of receiving this individual who was being preached to them in the days of Matthew. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? No way in the world. There's just absolutely no way in the world that that could possibly take place. The weakness of men's lives, men's bodies, the death, still here. Disease, pain, sorrow, still here. Satan, still here. Sin, all around, is still here. Well, what Jesus pronounced when he came in chapter 4 was exactly what they had not expected in terms of where they were. But it's what you and I have come to understand and take basically for granted. When we got saved, Paul says in Galatians 1:4, we were delivered out of this present evil age. Or Colossians 1:26-28, something, I forget. But we were transferred out of the domain or out of the authority, literally, of darkness. And all this is darkness. Out of the authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son. What Matthew is teaching unashamedly that was such a staggering thing to the Jews is that the fulfillment of everything that the prophets were prophesying was arriving in the person of Jesus Christ. But what people didn't anticipate was two comings. Jesus is basically saying all the way through the book of Matthew, and we will see it as we highlight in just a second, all the way through the book of Matthew, this kingdom that you expected is real. It is going to be as you expected it to come, but it's going to take place in terms of two comings. Messiah is going to have to come twice. Why is that? Donna?
Well, he had to come the first time because he had to take the judgment the first time, which gives us access to the second.
Good, good. Let's expand that somewhat because you're right on. Yes, good, good. Expand it some more. See? Yeah, that was shocking. Yeah, personally. Yeah, that's a big part of it. And that was hinted at in the Old Testament, more than hinted at. The Messiah was going to be the Lord's salvation to the ends of the earth. And like that. Still doesn't solve the problem for the Jews, though. And you all are right there. And this is amazing that, you know, we forget what we have learned sometimes. And we don't recognize the privilege that's been imparted to us. But do you recognize how you are looking at things morally and spiritually instead of racially and nationally? Just by way of question, if he was to do all this in one coming, if he was going to come and destroy his enemies, if he was going to come and bring the judgment, and you know he talks about it in the book of Matthew, depart from me, you cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's going to destroy all of this. If he's going to destroy Satan's kingdom, who is going to be left to go into the age to come? Perfect like what? Yeah. So who is that? Who is going to, if Christ were to come one time, destroy his enemies, wipe out the kingdom of Satan, who is going to go into the kingdom of heaven? Nobody. Not you. Not Moses. Not Jeremiah. How did they get saved? They got saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Abraham, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, this matter right here, this righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, is absolutely fundamental to the whole redemptive program of God. And it is one of the reasons why Satan has always, ever since he has existed, and ever since he has dealt with men, tried to get men to say, evil is good, good is evil. Nothing is morally superior. Everything is just the way, is just left up to the choice and the preference of people. That has been Satan's lie since the Garden of Eden. Create your own morals. Because God is holy and God is righteous. And nobody can have the reign of God over them who is not brought into this righteous kingdom on a righteous foundation and a righteous basis. And the book of Matthew is dedicated to this whole proposition. Remember Jesus' first sermon? Joe just quoted it. except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he dedicated 3 chapters to the description of what righteousness was and what his kingdom and the reign of God over people would look like. And he spoke in terms of moral purity of heart, anger, lust, honesty, hypocrisy, covetousness, fear, anxiety, judgmentalism, pride, and all those kinds. Those are the things that the kingdom of heaven is not. You know? And those are the things that Jesus is saying. Don't think I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill. Okay? And so when Jesus came the first time, he came to establish a righteous foundation for the kingdom of heaven. And all the things that you and I love about the cross are incorporated in that. He died so that we would not be ungodly, so that we would have forgiveness of sins, and we would have the reign of Jesus Christ personally and individually over us. The purposes of the cross are all right there. So he had to come, at least as things have unfolded, he had to come twice. Once to provide people who were sons of the kingdom, to use his term in Matthew 13, that they would have 2 things. It's fascinating to me, but Sunday school today corresponds to the sermon this morning. Sunday school next week will correspond to the sermon next week. That's God's providence. It's not mine. But what we see, people need 2 things. To righteously be in the kingdom of God. Need forgiveness. We need a transformation. And Matthew is charting that out in terms of a story. This morning in Matthew 9, we will see Christ extend forgiveness to people based upon his authority as the Messiah. Next week we will see him call Matthew to follow me because I have come to call sinners to repentance. And the transformation of life that takes place with that. But that is the purpose of his coming. Joe?
Does anyone who comes to stir up the Holy Spirit, those who accepted and followed the Holy Spirit, and those who rejected, and Jesus said, the one who worshiped him all, like the one.
Yeah, very good. And you'll notice that the age of the Messiah, the age to come in Isaiah 11, is the age of the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit rests upon him. He's got that 7-fold description about the Holy Spirit there. The age of the Spirit, and in chapter 61 of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon me to preach the gospel. I'm anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Kind of staggering, isn't it? The day of vengeance and the day of wrath, the destruction of the kingdom of Satan and all the enemies of God. And last week we saw that miracle where he cast out the demons. Isn't it interesting he didn't send them to hell? That was supposed to happen. Well, in the minds of people, it was supposed to happen. It was very un-messianic for him to give the demons time. And to give them space and to give them liberty. They expected that when the king came, the kingdom of Satan would be utterly destroyed. And here's Jesus exerting his authority in a sense, we can pick up a word later, he binds Satan, but he doesn't destroy him. Now, Jesus made the point repeatedly that entire consummation is coming. He never got tired of talking about the age to come. Go ahead, Donna.
It's just interesting that the demons themselves knew the whole plan because they said it's before our time.
It's almost like they had been told, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
And that was their staggering surprise here. That's what threw them into such a fit. Here's the Messiah. They knew him. You know, here's the Messiah, but the end is not here. What is he doing here? And the end is not here. And they need to play, well, what was surprising to them too is what was surprising to the Jews, that this age and the age to come during this time have mixed. The age of fulfillment has dawned. The age of Christ has begun. The reign of Messiah has begun, but it hasn't destroyed everything. Andy?
I read through that, and I saw where I could understand that now, don't forget the leaders of the Jews themselves were misguiding the people because they were depending on them to give them direction as to who this Messiah was supposed to be. And the Messiah was supposed to come, as you clearly said, and end all this misery, except they were thinking of it, the physical misery that is surrounding.
Excellent, Andy, excellent. Remember the description of Satan's kingdom that he offered to Jesus. He called it the kingdoms of this world. Now, that's set up in contrast to what Matthew talks about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And Satan, who is the god of this world, and everybody is following him and listening to his unrighteousness and to his lies, and you know, he is basically the god of this age and everything like that. Satan is incorporated his stamp and his character on this entire age. He is the, Hebrews calls him, he has the power of death. You know, he is the lord of sin. So he's the one who has encouraged this perspective that earth, physical, material, wealth, power, prestige, this temporal life is what it's all about. Now, that is the, you know, what Paul called in Ephesians, the course of this world. They are following the prince of the power of the air. People who believe those values, who love that worldview and hang on to that kind of thing, are pawns of Satan. They are under Satan's dominion, under his control and under his reign. And that's why they expected what they expected. And the sad thing about it is, it was smack in the middle of Israel. Pharisees, scribes, Old Testament scholars had embraced that. And John says, speaking about Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, that's a tremendous tragedy. So basically what we've got here is this whole different, unparalleled, unthought of perspective on the kingdom of heaven when Jesus comes. They weren't looking for a meek, mild servant. They anticipated a glorious Lord, a mighty throne, and everything like that. Now, Jesus bends over backwards in all of his sermons, every one of his sermons. He's saying, what you're expecting is true. It's going to happen. There is going to come a cataclysmic judgment. There's going to be a lake of fire. Satan is going to be thrown into it. His entire kingdom will be destroyed. Judgment is coming upon this entire earth. And he's going to do it. Just not yet. No. Just not yet. He is still the coming one. No. And as Matthew unfolds all of this, he gives us a perspective on where we are in the midst of all of this. We live in what the Apostle John called the now and the not yet. In 1 John chapter 3 is where he puts that. See, because this age to come carries another name. In chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus calls it one time. The regeneration. In fact, we ought to look at that. It's Matthew 19:28. And again, I don't want to get too far ahead of Matthew 9 where we are. But like we were saying last week, Matthew is like a wagon. It picks up these thoughts and loads them with content as you go through. Matthew 19:28, and notice the wording here. This is after the rich young ruler who has defied the lordship of Jesus Christ. Sell everything that you have and follow me. And he opts for the kingdoms of this world, to put it in other terms. He had many goods. He wasn't going to lose his wealth and give to the poor. He was going to keep his wealth and reject the Messiah. Now, Peter says, all right, well, we have done this. You know, we have left everything, and we have properly prioritized you and your kingdom. What's for us? What's in it for us? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the entire gospel poured into a nutshell. You know, every one of those words, every one of those key words is pregnant with meaning. Regeneration. Where do you come? What is that? Again? That's the way we use it. Why do we use it that way? Is that the way he's using it? He's using it of the entire age to come. The age to come is the regeneration, when there is a new heavens and a new earth, and everything that God has judged is devastated and purged and destroyed, and there is something that is entirely new. New creation. Now, do you think it's by accident that Paul used that term the way Joe described? The washing of regeneration is what happens to an individual Christian? Say no, because there are no accidents in the Bible. The regeneration has come. But not at the scale of the cosmic renewal of the entire universe and a new creation. The regeneration has come without this being destroyed. We have been born again. We have been made new creatures in Christ, new creations. Everything that was going to take place by way of the salvation of God has begun to take place by giving us life now. That's what John is talking about when he says, right now, brethren, now are we the sons of God. And he's talking about, in that context, he's talking about the new birth. We've been made sons of God by the new birth. Now are we the sons of God. But this wasn't supposed to happen until the resurrection and until the entire new heavens and new earth. But it has taken place now. We are now the sons, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. The gospel of the New Testament tries to, again, bend over backwards to make us understand it has really begun to happen now. But the consummation is not yet. The fullness of it is not yet. Jesus taught us to pray in the faith of what he has already said. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Believing that, he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. It's here, but it's not full yet. And that's what is so staggering to the Jews when they hear the gospel. We live in the age of fulfillment, and so we look back on it with 2020 hindsight. Well, of course Isaiah 53 talked about a suffering Messiah. And we expect that in Psalm 69 to speak about the crucifixion of Christ, and Psalm 22, and all of those things about the servant of the Lord and all of the ways that he was poorly treated and everything. We see it clearly now because we live in the fulfillment. Peter said that the old prophets, they would scratch their heads wondering what time or what manner of thing they had written down when they prophesied about Christ, because they wrote down both of these things. You follow? Now, this is very, very important when it comes to understanding the salvation that comes to us in the book of Matthew, that is put forth by Christ. Because right now, everything in this age, everything in this regeneration is being brought to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Righteousness is made real by the moral transformation of our hearts. He writes the law in our hearts, and Jesus is going to die with the words of the new covenant on his lips. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. And that new covenant includes the moral regeneration of our hearts. Now, Gospel of John, the prince of this world is cast out, not by the coming judgment, but by the cross of Jesus Christ. He is defeated. Death is defeated in the resurrection, and all of the things about heaven have come down to our souls now, but only in seed form. It is a beautiful thing. I remember I used to aggravate my mother by saying, you know that stupid little evangelical song, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul, and how vacuous that is? I've come to decide that's filled with meaning and profound. Donna? Yeah, and that's exactly what he is telling us in Jesus' sermons and in Jesus' miracles. The miracles of Jesus are, little cracks in the door, a little keyhole that you can look through and see what the consummation is going to look like. He will heal bodies, because in heaven there will be no death. In heaven, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. The age to come is going to end all that old thing. And so Jesus shows it to us by healing a leper, taking a blind man, mute, and all those diseases that he healed. Some people have thought that he virtually emptied Galilee of disease. I don't know if that's the case or not. But the point that the Gospel of Matthew is taking, he is taking the salvation that he himself has come to effect, and he's making it real in a picture form in terms of the lives of real people who are suffering under the curse. See? And that's why he couples his main theme in Matthew is, who is this person? He couples it with, what is a disciple? A disciple is somebody who is delivered from Satan, who is set free from the dominion of darkness, who has righteousness as what he hungers and thirsts for, and what he strives, which is fascinating. Because you would think in the kingdom of heaven, everybody would be righteous. In our hearts, in principle, we are transformed into righteous beings, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and righteousness becomes what we strive for. That's what the kingdom of heaven looks like now. Okay? Make sense? Do you understand? You see the big picture of what is transpiring here. The age of fulfillment is real. It has come in the person of the Christ. The salvation that the Christ came to give has come, and so has the judgment, but only minorly. That's why demons get cast out, but they don't get cast into hell. Jesus is going to open this up for us in Matthew chapter 13. And look briefly at Matthew chapter 13. There he's got one of his sermons. We call it the mystery of the kingdom, because he is telling us now what this present age is like. And again, this was totally unprecedented in the minds of people. Maybe what is clearest about it is in the series of parables, come down to the wheat and tares in verse 24. Now, the kingdom of heaven, and see, he has to give them this instruction. because their preconceptions about the kingdom of heaven were apocalyptic and cataclysmic. You know, the end was going to be decisive in a moment, and the new beginning was going to be at that moment when Christ appeared. That's the kingdom. You know, well, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came. There's enemies in the kingdom of heaven. Sowed tares among the wheat, went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, what is this? No cataclysm here. There's process here. There is growth. There is time involved here. Then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the servant said, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." You see, he always said the consummation is coming. He always taught to look to the end and to have the eternal perspective. But what he is saying here is staggering, and it interprets us. Verse 37, he explains it. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Well, I thought the Son of Man was supposed to receive a kingdom in Daniel 7. Son of Man was supposed to bring judgment and end things. Here he is a farmer who sows seed. The field is the world. The good seeds, and get this, are the sons of the kingdom. That's the kingdom of heaven. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. That's Satan's kingdom. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. Well, the kingdom was supposed to destroy the devil. But he is continuing. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. See, Jesus is telling them, don't get this distinction between this age and the age to come totally out of your mind. There is going to come an end to this age. But in Christ, the age to come has already begun, and we've got this time of overlap. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." That sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? The judgment at the end in chapter 7. "And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, this is going to be the mystery that will define this age. During this now and not yet, when the kingdom has come but has not come, in the age of the reign of the Messiah, where Satan still continues, you've got this mixture of righteousness and unrighteousness, sons of the kingdom and sons of the wicked one, who are growing together. And they are going to do that all the way to the consummation. You can't even tell them apart. He won't even trust the angels to tell them apart. Jesus, in all of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, constantly confronted us with judgment. And I mean us, really. Those who are disciples, in whatever description, whatever measure of discipleship there are, he constantly reminded us that there is going to come a time of great separation. This age that is a mixture of heaven and earth, of Christ and Satan, of sin and righteousness, of death and of life, at the same time going on in individuals' lives and in the corporate life of the church, this age will come to an end. And every plant that the Father has not planted, He will uproot. There will be no mistakes. And Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You follow? He is in dead earnest that He has really brought the salvation of heaven to earth. And the powers of the age to come are spiritually at work in the lives of individuals and in the lives of His people. He is in dead earnest about that. But He's also telling us, don't expect things to be automatic, and don't expect there to be anything other than terrible warfare between these two kingdoms. And you will feel it in your own self. You are regenerate, but you still have flesh. And the spirit lusts against the flesh, and you cannot do what you want. We feel that warfare inside of us. We see it in the church of Jesus Christ. The apostasy and the heresy and the low living that infests the church of Christ. And Revelation 1 and 2 takes off on that. We see it in this world, because the field where the gospel is sowed is this world. And Jesus is telling us, everything that you anticipate is going to happen. But I've got to come again for it to happen. The Son of Man has come, but not in His glory and not on His throne. He has come to set His people free. And we experience that freedom in terms of faith and repentance and obedience to the gospel and becoming disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Okay? Questions, comments, observations? Joe? Only in your individual life. So, and remember the way the Bible puts this. When Paul contemplates this, on purpose, he says, God who caused the light to shine out of the darkness has shown your hearts. He has made, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. You've experienced, as a Christian, you've experienced the regeneration. God is now in you. You're a temple of God. You are possessed with eternal life. Cannot be taken. You're forgiven. All of that. It's just that the old is just not totally gone yet. So, that's why the church is so vitally important. Changed lives, forgiven sinners, tell the world that Jesus is real. And when we studied the book of 1 John, we saw the evidences of regeneration. Very simple. Righteousness, truth, and love. What He does with an individual Christian is that dramatic. He turns them from unrighteous into righteous, from unloving and selfish into love, from liars into the truth of the gospel. Now, it's that dramatic, and we need to radically present that to the world. Donna? That's right. That's right. And, the great thing about it is one day this entire earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. And we see it in process. The mystery form of the kingdom is across this globe. The gospel has been an unstoppable force for 2,000 years. And it is wrong, it is dead wrong to develop such a narrow perspective on what the gospel is doing in our moment, in our place, and in our time, that we extrapolate that into what the whole picture is. It's not true. The whole picture is the gospel is encircling this globe, and there will be a moment when every people, tongue, tribe, family, and nation is touched by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ, and representatives from that nation, from all that world, are brought into His kingdom. Then the end will come, to use Jesus' words. But the point is, it is growing. It is like a seed that is planted. Sprouts up for life and takes time, but it's only the end of at the harvest time when everything is made clear and final. And then there is fire or the safety of the barn. Watch for this, because we can't take the time to go over this in the preaching, but you'll see it as Matthew presents the the works and the words of Jesus Christ. It will be a constant theme. What he will talk about incessantly, who is Jesus Christ and what is it to be in his kingdom? What is it to be his follower? And we're in a section now that's dealing with the miracles, which are nothing more than the powers of the age to come, the power of salvation and of the king over the new heavens and the new earth, casting out Satan, calming the storms, delivering sinners, which is the climax of it all. You know, that's what he's showing us, that there is real power. So I would say this, by way of application, in your own personal life, don't be surprised by the remaining flesh that you see inside of yourself. Don't be surprised by the persecution and the opposition that comes to you from without and the difficulty of what it is to be a Christian in this age. But do not lose faith in the power of God, because the power of the kingdom of heaven is at work in everybody who has experienced the regeneration. It has begun and it cannot be stopped. And you will conquer your sins as forgiven sinners. Because this is what Christ Jesus has come to do. This is what the cross is all about and the resurrection has effected for us. So, Tom? I'm sorry, Tom, could you say that again?
Why couldn't our sinful nature have been done away with when Christ came to fulfill everything he's done for us? Why do we still have all
that? I haven't looked at it for a while. I used to keep in my desk, I ran across the Puritan many years ago who gave, I think, 7 reasons why we still have to struggle with sin. We can sort them through and see the glory of Christ in it. But for some reason, he has determined that our glorification will not happen at the moment of our regeneration. He is glorified by process. In other words, I tend to think it's got something to do with teaching us the beauty of his victory. He hasn't defeated a weak enemy. You know, he's defeated something that is powerful, and we see it more that way. But we can't answer totally, because who knows? I think as well, he picks us up into this redemptive program. He makes Satan crushed under your feet, as well as under the feet of Christ. And he takes us up to defeat the kingdom of darkness in ourselves as well. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, or we don't understand at all. Brian? Yeah, who knows? Who knows? Other than, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. He has done all things well, and when we get our minds right, we will probably see it a little bit more clearly when we drop this corruption that we think with. So, anyway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the glory that we can live in this age of fulfillment and recognize the beauty and the reality of the salvation that he has effected. We thank you for what you have done, and we give you praise for it. We ask you, our God, that we would properly honor and respect the glories of your Son, our great Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.